and bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll pick up our reading from Acts 17, verse 1, and read through verse 15. You recall last Sunday, we dealt with a lot of drama from the church that Paul started in Philippi. Thessalonica is about 100 miles from Philippi, and then Berea, another 50 miles from there. So you can see, and of course, there's no horseback that I'm aware of in the first century. Certainly no trains or anything. They travel primarily by foot or by boat. In this case, it was all by foot. Philippi, predominantly paganville. Very few Jewish influence now. Thessalonica, Berea. Paul goes to the Jews first before he goes to the Gentiles. Let's hear the word of God. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ," or Messiah, or Savior. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, that is Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down. They've come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. I was trying to be creative with my title of my sermon, and I failed. A Tale of Two Pagan Cities. They are two pagan cities, but it just doesn't have the same ring to it as the novel, A Tale of Two Cities. Having given it greater thought, I should have called it A Tale of Two Synagogues. Because that's really what we have going on here, don't we? We have, for all intents and purposes, a comparison and a contrast between the Jews and at least one synagogue, maybe more, but one synagogue and the Jews in Thessalonica and the Jews and another synagogue in Berea. We like comparisons sometimes, don't we? If we're being compared, say, to a sibling or another relative or a coworker, if it happens to put us in a good light, you know, we're like, yeah, you know, I'm not bad. I'm pretty good. But if we're on the bad end of that comparison, why can't you be like your brother Johnny? You know, then it's a little different. Well, this is not just Luke using his literary skills. It is that. But it's Luke, inspired of God, making a contrast that he wants us to see. And it's not enough for us to see it and say, yeah, them rotten Jews over there and those noble Jews over there. It's very clear that Luke goes from historian to preacher. Sometimes Luke can be subtle. This is a little better than subtle. This is a little bit, I think Luke really wants us to apply this. So we're going to spend some time quickly in Thessalonica, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time contrasting Berea and Thessalonica, and again, predominantly the Jewish response. Again, we notice that there are Greeks, sometimes God-fearing Greeks, Gentiles, that are also converted. And that's great, because the church has already gone international. It's already gone multicultural, and it continues to do so. But again, Luke's emphasis, why telling us that, he also is highlighting the Jewish response. So notice again, verse 2, again, after we have a little bit of an itinerary, Paul passes through these other cities. They're smaller cities. And again, Paul's intent is to go to the bigger cities, preach the gospel. The gospel spreads there. And then the nature of, you might say, metropolitan cities, more possibilities of more people traveling, work, and so forth and so on. And then it spreads out. We saw how in Acts 16, even though Paul has a plan, Jesus can redirect him. But that doesn't happen here. And then he uses his other strategy, which makes sense. The gospel comes through the Jewish faith, the covenant faith, the genuine faith. And so that's certainly the place to start, is with the Jews. And that's what Paul does. Anytime he goes anywhere, if there's a synagogue there, which is a place of worship for the Jews, that's where Paul heads. And notice what he does. Verse 2. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. And then we get a wonderful quote from Paul. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, the Savior. Now he doesn't give us, why doesn't he give us all the other details? Because Luke says, you're not dumb. Remember back in chapter 14, and remember how Paul, he's been preaching this way, and Luke is saying, I've given you samples of that. It's really nothing new. Peter did the same thing, and Peter learned it from Jesus. There's classic critical passages to go to affirm that Jesus, that the Old Testament is being fulfilled with the Old Testament. Psalm 2 about the Son of God and the Messiah who suffers. He suffers attack from the world, but God scoffs at him. And Psalm 110 where the one being spoken of there, the Messiah, is both the Son of David and the Son of God. Isaiah 53, which speaks clearly of Jesus 800 years before he would come as the suffering servant who would suffer God's punishment on our behalf. The language in Isaiah 53 is substitutionary. He dies for our transgressions. It can't be any clearer there in Isaiah. So Psalm 16, where the Holy One doesn't see corruption though he dies, and Peter does the best job of it in his Acts 2 sermon, but Paul, he's not bad at it either. They both make the case. Look, when David says this in Psalm 16 that the Holy One doesn't see decay, he's not talking about himself. How come? Because David's body is dry as dust in his tomb. He saw corruption. But Jesus, being in the tomb for only 3 days and then being gloriously raised from the dead, never saw corruption. And so, Paul, over these three Sabbaths, we don't know what he may have done in between here. There's no reference to it. But he seeks to take the scriptures, show their meaning, explain their meaning, then begin to portray Christ and his ministry as he understands it from what Christ taught him personally and what he's heard from the other apostles. He says, put the two together. What the Old Testament says and what Jesus did. You see, the fulfillment of the Messiah that was promised for thousands of years. He's come. Now you must believe in him. Repent of your sins and turn. He made that case. Now, can we apply that today to preaching today? I think our natural response should be, oh yeah, of course. Okay, that's a good one. And certainly the cross and the resurrection are central to the gospel. If Christ hasn't died and been raised, then we're still in our sins, as Paul would argue in 1 Corinthians 15. And you all know that, and I know that, but we must continue to emphasize that the cross is not just central to our conversion. As important as it is, you and I cannot be saved apart from the cross of Christ. And it is central to our conversion. But it's also central to the Christian life, to living today. It is not just a historical fact laid on another historical fact. The historical fact of Christ's death applied to the historical fact of my conversion. So glad that all happened. No. Think of how fundamental it is to Paul's argument in Romans 6 for us being dead to sin, sin no longer ruling us, and being alive to God. It's all based on our union with Christ, our connection to Him by faith, connection to His death, and connection to His resurrection. Yes, indeed. Glory in the cross and glory in the resurrection for your salvation. You're right with God. Your sins are forgiven. You're justified, declared righteous in His sight. You're sons and daughters of the living God. Okay, don't get enough of that. Be overflowing with joy for that. Amen. But don't stop there. The cross and the resurrection of Christ. And even as Paul says in Ephesians 2, as we saw on Easter Sunday, even his being exalted to the right hand of the Father, that's integral to our conversion, but also to our living the Christian life. And so in a sense, that's my continued job, right? That's my job description. To continue to bring to you the scriptures, to explain them, to apply them with the cross and the resurrection of Christ always being central. Doesn't mean we have to always explain it in dramatic historical detail of the events. But just as I would say the best parallel is again Paul's letters. Paul will constantly, for the Christian life, for looking forward to Christ's return. Those things are all grounded on Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. Now, what happens after 3 weeks? Well, we're told some Jews were converted. That's good. Some is better than none. It's just some Jews. And then some Greeks, some God-fearers from Gentiles were converted to. And you notice how Luke loves to do this. He says, look at it there in verse 4. And not a few leading women. Don't accuse Luke of being a sexist. Luke, in the Gospels, always highlights the women involved in Jesus' ministry. He loves to tell us how it was the godly women next to Jesus that Jesus first showed himself to. And he loves to show us how godly women as well as men come to Christ. Well, they may be godly in the sense of God-fearers. Then they hear the gospel. Then they come to Christ. So some Jews are converted, many Gentiles. But then there's the jealous Jews. What do they do? Well, they make picket signs. They write Paul and they put a circle around in a line and they walk very quietly around the synagogue. Boy, we wish they would have, right? they make protesters today. Well, I want to say they would look like, you know, junior hires, but they might be in a competition. But regardless, they caused a riot. Why? Because they're jealous. What are they jealous about? The Jewish leadership, they're like any leadership of any organization. You challenge it, you better be ready to fight. Nobody wants to walk away from leadership. They're losing their power. They're losing their influence. Now again, Luke has already said some of the Jews are converted, but he's given us an impression that a strong minority or majority of the Jews in Thessalonica, they're jealous. They're not going to put up with this. It leads to a riot. They're looking for Paul. They're looking for Timothy. They're looking for Silas. They can't find them. Can you imagine how frustrated it is for a rioter who wants to grab somebody like the Apostle Paul, beat him up and throw him into prison, and you can't find him? What do you do? You go find the next best thing. We saw Jason had him over for cover this dinner, so he's obviously with them. We'll throw him in prison. And by the time it gets crazy like that, You notice verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So you notice this becomes a pattern too, right? Paul's pattern is to go to the big cities. If Jesus directs him somewhere else, he goes there too. And then he goes to the synagogue if it's there. He preaches the gospel. When things start to get violent, he leaves. Is he a coward? Of course he's not a coward. You know, as we've already read, he was stoned and left for dead back in Lycaonium. Paul's not a coward. But if Paul can preach and run so he can preach another day, that's what he'll do. He doesn't always get off that easy. Think about the list he gives us in 2 Corinthians. How many times he's beaten with rods? How many times he's beaten with Jewish rods and Gentile rods. He's stoned almost to death. Paul knows all about suffering physically for Christ. But if he can escape it to preach another day, that's what he does. So the brothers get him out of town. Paul and Silas, it's clear Timothy is a part of them, is with them too. That's clear in verse 15. Now we get to Berea. And you have this very familiar verse. You all know it very well. Verse 11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things, which I think implied that Paul is preaching, that these things are so. Many of them, that's the Jews, therefore believed, again, along with the Greeks, men and women. You see the contrast. In Thessalonica, some Jews were saved. Amen. But in Berea, many Jews. And this is the exception to the rule, isn't it? We get the impression of Paul from Paul's ministry, especially in Romans 9 and 10. While some Jews have been saved, the majority of the Jews have not converted to Christ, which makes Paul distressed to the point where he says, if somehow I could be accursed, then my Jewish brothers could be saved. He's not saying this about a tiny minority. He's saying this about the great majority of the Jews up to that point in Paul's ministry rejected the gospel. The gospel that is the fulfillment of the Old Testament that these people supposedly love and reverence as God's word. Well, what's the difference? These noble Jews, they received the word. There, I think it's clearly the word that Paul is preaching. Luke will use the word in this kind of context, as we know, as the word of God, and or the word, the gospel, the message, the core message. So they received Paul's preaching with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So you see, there was, again, it's a general contrast. We know some of the Jews in Thessalonica believed. So some of the Jews were probably, you could characterize them like that, Thessalonica. But Luke is painting with a broad brush because he wants you to see a contrast. He says, look, the overwhelming number of the Jews in Thessalonica were a bunch of zealots. They had, as Paul would say, zeal without knowledge. They were zealous. You can't fault them for not being zealous. Not only did they run Paul out of town in Thessalonica, they get the rumor, somebody sent a Facebook message, I guess. They find out Paul went to Berea. And not only did he go to Berea, he went into the synagogue and he's pulling that same stunt. So they travel 50 miles. To attack Paul all over. You can't fault them for their zeal, right? You can see Paul saying, I used to be you. I used to do that. Okay? So, they're zealous. But again, as Paul would say in Romans 10, a zeal without knowledge. A zeal that doesn't understand the scriptures. A zeal that doesn't understand the gospel. But the Bereans, there's an eagerness to hear the Word of God. They want to hear it. And then it says, examining the Scriptures daily. Now, brothers and sisters, 2,000 years ago, there were no pocket Hebrew Bibles. There were no little versions of the Psalms you could slip in your robe or whatever they wore back then. The Bible, the Old Testament, was in the synagogue, the place where they met for worship. And likely, there was only one set of the Scriptures. It may not have been a whole set. But whatever they had was there. They didn't pull it up on their phone. They didn't pull the dusty Bible off the coffee table and open it up. It's not there. They had to get up and go to the synagogue, and we're told they went every day. In Thessalonica, they showed up on the Sabbath. Great, everybody shows up on the Sabbath. Big deal. These Bereans are so eager and earnest to learn the Word of God and to see if what Paul's preaching is really from the Scriptures. I heard him quote Isaiah 53. Now I want to go back and I want to read it. Make sure he quoted it right. And then I want to remember his explanation, and now I'm going to read it and pray. Does that jive? Now, is Luke's point to help Jews today in synagogues examine the Scriptures? I don't think so. Luke is applying the noble Jews that examined the Scriptures, and many of them came to Christ, to the church, to us. Luke's not telling this so you can go tell your Jewish friends, hey, you guys eager for the Scriptures? I'm not saying you can't apply it to them. That's fine. Go to a synagogue, talk to them, quote this. That's fine. I don't know. What do we have? 5 Jewish people in Picayune? I have no idea. Can't be many. But if that's not the reason I make the point. The reason I make the point, Luke is clearly getting preaching to the church. This book of Acts is written to us. He makes the contrast. Why did so many Jews come to faith in Berea and only a few in Thessalonica, and the rest of them, a bunch of them, were such crazy zealots, they were like Saul wannabes? Because of the Scriptures. Because of the Word of God. Because of their eagerness to hear the Word, and their eagerness to hear it from the vantage point of the Scriptures and test it with the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit has to change the heart, right? Just as the Holy Spirit had to open Lydia's heart and open the jailer's heart, the Spirit had to open the hearts of the Jews in Thessalonica and the Jews in Berea. But what's His means? What's His method of conversion? The Word of God. But again, just as I made the case earlier, that when we hear of the cross and we hear of the resurrection, we can sometimes get tunnel vision and only focus it on the gospel when there's the whole Christian life that needs to be applied to. So the principle here of the noble Jews that became Christians, what was noble about them was their eagerness to hear the Word of God and to examine it and test it, Scripture testing Scripture. I'm not asking you to become a bunch of hypercritics or cynics when I preach and say, I doubt what he's saying is true, but let's give him a try. No, but I'm saying have discernment. Don't be sponges. Now, granted, I've been around for 9 years. You kind of know what I believe, and hopefully you figured out it's consistent with the confession that myself and the rest of the officers have had promised to preach to you. Are you eager for the Scriptures? Is that what you desire when you come here? I'm not saying you shouldn't come to church to see friends and family and greet them and fellowship. That's all. That's wonderful. And to sing praise to God and seek His face in prayer. But there's a sense in which there's a priority on the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. And the blessing of God is evident here. It's evident upon the people that with eagerness hear it and examine the Scriptures to see if what the preacher is saying is right. And that doesn't apply just to coming to Christ. It applies to growing in Christ. Let's do a quick hypothetical. You're hearing me preach, and maybe I start to say something theologically or something related to the text, and you're not certain of. Maybe I didn't make my case. Maybe last week I made the case that God sovereignly opens Lydia's heart. And she does the same with the jailer, even though it doesn't explicitly say that. And I think I made an argument, something like this, that Jesus says in John 3, that unless you're born again, you must be born again to enter the kingdom. That it's a general principle that if you're saved, your heart's been changed. And if your heart's been changed, you've been brought to Christ by faith. But let's just say that you weren't sure. Does this happen to everybody? Okay, how are you going to figure it out? You're going to go back to the Scriptures. May God make us. I'm preaching to the choir. I know. I don't see you as a congregation that's sort of haphazard about the Scriptures. I see a congregation that is committed to the Scriptures. So really, I'm kind of like Paul preaching to the Thessalonians when he says, look, you folks do a pretty good job at loving each other. But you need to love more. And that's kind of what I need to close with here. I think you all that are members of this church, regular attenders, you love the Savior and you love His Word. And you're committed to it. And just keep it up by God's grace. Never grow weary of hearing the Word of God. You hear different stories, and I don't want to botch this one, but I've heard of a preacher that, I want to say he was in a prison ministry, and he was having difficulty preaching. And somebody started saying, help him, Lord, help him. He was praying. Now, I'm not asking you to yell out, help him, Lord. Okay, I'm not asking for that. Amens are good. They fire up the preacher. Help him, Lord. That's kind of tough. But let's say that's what you feel like. You're like this guy in prison, and maybe you don't get the Word of God very often, but the chaplain's there, but he's struggling. So you just can't help yourself. Help him, Lord. Well, at least do it inside. Pray for me. As I bring the Word to you, that it'll benefit your soul and the congregation and build us all up in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that we, by Your grace, by the work of Your Spirit, might be noble Christians, eager and anxious and earnest to hear Your Word and to hear it preached and to examine what we hear, read, and see in the light of the Scriptures. So we can more and more be convinced of what the Scriptures teach, seek to live according to it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing hymn, Though Troubles Assail Us, remind us of Paul and all of his ministry, but remind us of our life as well. That God provides. Hymn number 95.